Father, thank you so much for the freedoms that we have, that we can gather here as your people to openly proclaim your word. Thank you, Lord, for, like we just sang about, you have always been. You are our sovereign God. You are the Ancient of Days. So, Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, that we would be strengthened and encouraged to put our trust and our hope in you and not in men, that we would faithfully follow you, and that you would give us the faith to do so. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there once was a man who went to a circus and went to go watch a very famous trapeze group of performers. They put on this wonderful display at the circus of just the skill and the agility that is required for such an acrobatic feat. If you've been to a circus, you've seen this. This is always usually the high point of the circus, is what these men and women can do from crazy heights as they fly through the air and are caught and do all kinds of acrobatic jumps and maneuvers. And after the show, this man had an opportunity to meet the troupe and soon struck up a friendship with them. And actually, the leader of the group invited this man to travel with them for a week and just see what they do and get to know him. And as this man was traveling with them, he is talking to this leader, kind of interviewing him, and he's asking him about his role. And he recalls this conversation that he had about the trust that is there between the person who jumps through the air called a flyer and the person who catches him called the catcher. And this is what this leader of this acrobatic group said. He said, "As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I am the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump." The man asked, "Well, how does it work?" And the leader said, "The secret is that the flyer does nothing, and the catcher does everything." The man asked him to explain more. He says, "When I fly to Joe, I have to simply stretch out my arms and my hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me to safety over the apron behind the catch bar." This man says again, "You do nothing?" "Nothing," the leader says. "The worst thing a flyer can do is to try to catch the catcher. I'm not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's task to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrists, I might break them, or he might break mine. And that would be the end of both of us. A flyer must fly, a catcher must catch. And the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that the catcher will be there for him." Now, what's amazing in that story is that we often think that, in this sense, the flyer has this amazing, outstanding courage, that he's able to do such a thing. But really, that's not what's going on. The courage that he has is a borrowed virtue. It's his confidence in the ability and the character of the one who promises to catch him that allows him to do such a thing. And that's really what courage is. Courage isn't something that is just there. It's always based on something else. And the real question is where is real and true courage based on? The flyer has no courage if there is not a firm and confident trust that the catcher will catch him. And really, in a similar way, I think when we follow Christ, we can also have similar courage to walk by faith because we know the character and the ability of the God who is leading us. And that's really what I want to talk to you this morning, is I want to look at a very famous text, a very popular text, and show that how by trusting and knowing our God, we can actually have courageous faith that's not based on our abilities, but based on the character and the ability of our God. And so if you haven't done so already, I heard pages flipping, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a big chapter. And so I'm going to go through verses, make observations, try to make application, and move on. I won't read every verse because we don't have time. So if I'm skipping something, it's not because I forgot, but I'm not going to intentionally skip anything that I don't want to, but I'm just trying to move this along. And really, it's kind of, when I decided to preach on this, I got a little nervous because this text is famous for being ripped out of context. It's famous for it. If you go on YouTube or Google and you look up David and Goliath, it gets used for all sorts of things. And usually, David and Goliath is used as a metaphor for the ultimate underdog, right? That if you just have enough tenacity and grit, you can overcome any obstacle in your life, right? And so it can get used in that way, where David and Goliath is a metaphor for just some obstacle that you have in your life. If are you lonely? Then you need to slay the giant of loneliness in faith, and the Lord will give you a husband as your reward. Are you sick? Then you need to slay that giant of sickness, and the Lord will give you good health as your reward. Even authors that I enjoy reading will often see this as a metaphor for Jesus and his victory over Satan. They'll say that's what this is about. This is about Jesus and how he conquers Satan. Well, I don't disagree with that. I don't think that's what this text is teaching. In this story, David is David, and Goliath is Goliath. These are real men who really existed in history and who really faced off in one of the greatest battles of all time. So the hero in this story, just like the trapeze artist who's flying through the air, it's not the one who's flying through the air. The hero in this story is not David. The hero in this story is the Lord. It is God who gives courage, and it is God who will give the victory. And when we place our faith and our trust in a God who has the power to accomplish his will and the character and the ability to follow through with that, it produces in us a courage that pushes away fear and enables faithful living. And so that brings us to our text this morning. And I want to set the stage with the context, and it's interesting, this verse is the longest narrative account in 1 Samuel. This is Dave's, he's coming onto the national scene here. And the author is wanting us to slow down and to kind of savor everything that's going on here. And so there's all kinds of details. And I actually had an opportunity to travel to Israel with my wife a couple years ago. It was an incredible once-of-a-lifetime opportunity. And we actually got to visit this location. And so I have a picture up on the scene, and it's actually kind of helpful because it sets the stage for the context. I'm going to read the first couple of verses here, and then I want to show you this picture and show you what's going on here. So follow along with me in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. It says this, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soku, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Soku and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up a line in the battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them." And that's what's going on here. This is the valley of Elah. What's really cool about this spot is that it really is a valley that hasn't been touched. Like, it's a wheat field. We pulled off the road, we walked through, and it was really cool. Let me see. I've got a laser pointer, not to get all nerdy on you. Oh, there we go. So here's what it's talking about. He says, the Philistines are this warring group. They live on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they pester Israel all throughout the Old Testament. They've learned how to hone metal. They're very fierce warriors, and because of their skills with metal, that makes them very fierce in battle because they have all these special weapons that other people don't have. And they are pushing up from the Mediterranean Sea in order to invade Israel. And so they're coming up from the west, and it says they're encamped on a mountain right here. And it says Israel is encamped on another mountain. And that's where they are right here. And actually what's probably going on is that the Philistines are all the way around this ridge. They're all the way around. And the only thing that stands between them and the rest of Israel is this little mountain with Israel's army encamped on it. If you're wondering what these white things are, those are banana plantations. Those are big tents that are covering banana plants. They grow everything in Israel. It's pretty cool, okay? So that's what's going on. This is a real place. This is really happening. In verse 4, then, says, "There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Most of you will have notes in your Bible that says that that's about 9 feet or 9 foot 6 inches. This is a big man. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, or 15 pounds. Now, I don't know, there's a game that us boys used to play sometimes when we were bored, and we would try to take a sledgehammer and hold it by the end and see if we could tip it back and touch our head without, you know, like, killing us. You probably shouldn't do this, guys. When you live in the country, you find weird things to do. But the reason I'm bringing that up is that it's incredibly difficult because a heavy weight on the end of a long stick is really difficult to maneuver. And it says that Goliath's spear, the end of it weighs about 15 pounds, or like a small sledgehammer. You've got to be big and strong in order to be able to maneuver such a thing with skill and precision. That's who Goliath is. It says that from head to toe, he's covered in bronze armor. Now, a little detail that's important to know, it's if you look a couple chapters earlier, it says that Israel doesn't have any blacksmiths. They likely have no armor. They're fighting with farming utensils. And out comes this giant man dressed in the finest, most expensive armor from head to toe. He's heavily armored up. He's got these weapons. The bronze is glistening in the sun. And he would have looked and felt invincible. And so these two armies are gathered on the side, on each side of the mountain. Israel is entrenched in a pretty good defensive position, but Goliath comes out and makes a challenge. Look at verse 8. Goliath stands there, and he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be servants and serve us." And then verse 10, and the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Goliath comes out, basically makes this challenge that wasn't uncommon in that time. Send your best man, and we'll, instead of everyone killing each other, we'll just have one person fight it off. And he makes this challenge, and it says that he defies, in verse 10, the ranks of Israel. And really what this also was not just a sizing up of person versus person, but God versus God. And so he's saying, "I'm defying the ranks of Israel." And really what he's saying is, "I think your God can't do anything. I think my God is better. I defy the ranks of Israel." It means to mock or to jeer. He's mocking God. That's what's going on here. And here's another problem that Israel's facing. You can go ahead and go to that second slide. So that valley that we were just in, it's on the other side of this mountain. Here's Israel. They're encamped on this mountain. The reason why this is important is because what most scholars think is going on here is that the Philistines are trying to push through to get up on these ridge roads. This is Bethlehem right here. Conquer Bethlehem, and then they've got a straight shot right through the middle of Israel. They'll be able to cut Saul off from the rest of Benjamin, from his hometown. They'll have a really important city at the time. And so Israel is kind of in a perilous place. If they lose ground, they're going to lose. That's going to give the Philistines a straight shot right to Bethlehem, which is just about 10 miles away. And that's where David is living and residing right now. And so the stakes are high. He throws out a challenge to the armies of God. And what happens? What you see happening is the response of the Israelites. Look at verse 11. Notice who it specifies here. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, the Philistines, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. To be dismayed, meaning they were shattered. They were shaken. They were terrified. They had no courage. They didn't think they could win. They didn't know what to do. And notice that it also says not just the people of Israel, but it specifically mentions Saul himself. Now, I think this is important because Saul was noted earlier in this book to be a man that was, do you know? Do you kids know? You paying attention? Stay with me. He was noted to be really tall. Saul, it says, stood a head taller than anybody. And also in 1 Samuel chapter 8:20, he's specifically chosen to be king because the people said, let's get us a king who will fight our battles. So here's an opportunity. They picked the biggest, most handsomest man in all of Israel to be their king. There's the fight. Go take care of him, Saul. And it says he responds with fear and terror, and he does nothing. And Goliath, if you jump to verse 16, it says, the Philistine came forward and took his stand that morning and evening for 40 days. He does this day after day after day after day. Israel doesn't want to lose their ground, but likely the Philistines are just thinking they can just wear him down and they'll eventually run away in terror. I'm just going to summarize verses 12 through 23. David, at this time, is residing in Bethlehem. He's tending sheep, he's taking care of his dad, and he's also going back and forth between Saul and his dad, because he also worked playing the harp for King Saul. And his dad gives him this special task to go and check on his brothers and his well-being, because they were fighting, his three older brothers were fighting with Saul. And so pick up in verse 21, and what we're going to see here is that David's response for the rest of this account is going to be radically different than Saul and all the other Israelites. He is going to respond in courageous faith, but it's not a faith of his own. It's a faith and a confidence in his God. And so we're going to look at four components of courageous faith. Four components of courageous faith. And actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Could you go back to that third picture real quick, Noah? Yeah. So this is what we went down on the Valley of Elah. That's what it looks like. It was so beautiful. It's somebody's wheat field. But again, Philistines up on this mountain, Israel up on this mountain. And Goliath is coming down here, and he's yelling and taunting at them. Excuse me. Pick up at verse 21. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. Excuse me. And David left the things in charge and the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke in the same words as before. And David heard him. By the way, if you're wondering, Goliath is from Gath. That's where the giants and Joshua who fled when Israel was drove them out. That's the city they fled to. So most likely Goliath is a descendant of this ancient tribe of giants that had originally lived in Canaan. David's response in verse 24. What we'll see here is that courageous faith is motivated by a love for God. A courageous faith is motivated by a love for God. Notice David's response versus Saul and the people's response. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him. They got out of there. They didn't want to be there, and they were much afraid. I think they fled because they didn't want to face Saul, and I think they're probably hiding. They didn't want to face Goliath, and they're probably hiding from Saul too, because no one wants to get picked to fight this guy. It's like when your parents say something kind of oblivious or ambiguous, like, I want someone to take out the garage or to take out the trash to the garage. And what do you kids normally do when you hear that? You just kind of melt into the furniture. You just make yourself disappear. I think that's probably what's going on here. No one wants to get picked. Don't make eye contact with Saul. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said to David, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and his father's house will be free in Israel. He won't have to pay taxes. Verse 26, and David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine? and takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy, there's that word again, the armies of the living God? Notice that when you're gripped by fear, like the soldiers in Saul, your focus gets away from God and it gets onto self. All they could think about was self-preservation. David's focus is not on himself. His focus is on the Lord. His love for the Lord and his love for God's glory is on display. David says, who's going to take away the reproach of Israel? This man is not just mocking us, he's mocking our God. This uncircumcised Philistine, don't you remember that we serve the living God? David is insulted. He's incensed. He's offended that Goliath would ridicule his God. And we see that David has a concern for the Lord. It's not that David doesn't see the danger, but his love for God is pushing that fear away. Look at verse 26. And David, or I already read those verses, excuse me. His love for the Lord is pushing those fears away. This would not be the last time that David would be in a fearful circumstance. And he would write this later on in life in Psalm 27, verses 1 through 4. And I don't know this for sure, but I just wonder if David was thinking about, as he's facing this trial currently, if he's not also thinking of Goliath. In Psalm 27, verses 1 through 4, David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh and my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." David is describing a pretty dire situation here, and yet he says he does not fear. Why? In verse 4, it says, "One thing that I have asked the Lord that I would seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David doesn't have fear because his one desire is to be with the Lord. And he knows that the Lord will always bring that about. And so love put in its place pushes aside fear. He comes to the aid of God. It'd be similar to a mother who would run away at the sight of a mouse in their house, and yet if a dog is attacking their child, they will go and get between the child and that dog. Is it because the mom doesn't know that there's danger? No, it is because her love is motivating her. And David's love for God's honor and God's glory is motivating him to act out in courageous faith. Friends, when we let this be the motivation of our life, it takes the focus off of self and it puts it onto our God who is capable to do his will. And it also puts us in a place where our faith can be strengthened as we recall the past deliverances. And that's our next point. Courageous faith is strengthened when we recall past deliverances. Now notice, no one is doing this in Israel. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, the Philistines had attacked Israel once, and God delivered them and drove back the Philistines. But they have amnesia. No one remembers that. All they can do is think about themselves. They're focused on themselves. They are gripped by fear, and they have forgotten the ability and the character of God. Not so with David. You'll see in verses 31, when Saul hears these words, he takes David and he tries to talk him out of it. Look at verse 31. "When the words of David that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him,'" meaning Goliath. "'Your servant will go and will fight this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.'" But David is immoved because he remembers God's past faithfulness. Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and there came a lion or a bear and took the lamb from the flock, and I went after him and struck him and delivered it from its mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Now, is David just boasting about his physical prowess? Is he telling Saul, like, look, Saul, don't worry, I've done some stuff. Okay, I've been in a few scrapes before, pretty good with a sling, I got this. No, he is recalling, because he says in verse 37, look with me in verse 37, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. He's making a comparison. It was not my ability that saved me from those animals. It was God who delivered me, and he will do the same here. He literally says in this verse that God delivered me from the paw of the lion will deliver me from the paw of Goliath, from the hand of Goliath. And Saul, still not wanting to be the one to go fight, says, all right, go ahead, go for it. Do your thing, David. Great guy, Saul. Great guy. We see that remembering God's faithfulness strengthens our faith and brings about courage. It makes me think, what should we remember? Is there a way we can apply this? I think so. It's all throughout the scriptures. We're called to remember. When we recall past deliverances, it gives us a heart of future acts of faith. Romans 15:4 tells us that the scriptures are given to us for our instruction. It says, and through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What's written here is not just for the people who lived in this time. It is for the people of God now. To see God's faithfulness, to see his promises, to see his deliverance, to see his redemption. And that brings courage and hope. I think probably one of the greatest promises that Christians can hold on to is Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, which says that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. In any trial, the living God is with us. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 calls us to remember our secured position with Christ. Paul says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Friends, we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember, no matter what situation in life that we are in, that we serve a faithful God who has delivered us from not just sin, but from the condemnation of sin. And if you're sitting there thinking like, oh, it'd be really, you know, David had it easy because, you know, he had these lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, that was so obvious. There's nothing in my life that's that obvious. And I think you'll know where I'll go next with this then, is that you need to think seriously about the depravity of your own heart and what the Lord has delivered you from. That's why just a suggestion for helping us to remember God's past faithfulness would be to take time and write out your testimony. You who are going to apply for membership are going to do that. Most of you have already done that at one time who are members in this room, but I would encourage you to make it a semi-regular thing. We just had Ironman the other night, and Dan Kanaday did a great job, shared his testimony of how the Lord saved him, and he noted in that testimony how wonderful it was to do this and recall all the ways that the Lord had shown him mercy throughout his life. When we focus on the gospel, we remember God's provision, and we are strengthened in faithful courage. Just another suggestion, we're getting close to Thanksgiving. I know it's always a tradition to sit around the table and say what you're thankful for presently. Or at least that's how I always think about it. Maybe you don't. But if that is, I would encourage you to not only say what you're thankful for, but to take time and recall and remember how the Lord has been faithful to you, not just this year, but in years past. Share it with your kids. Share it with your grandkids. Let them know what the Lord has done. Let them see what God has done. So faithful courage is motivated by a love for God. It's strengthened by a... Oh, I just lost my recalling past deliverances. I need to remember better. And thirdly, courageous faith is fueled by God's promises. Courageous faith is fueled by God's promises. Keep reading with me in verses 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor and put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor and he tried in vain to go, but he had not tested them. And then David says to Saul, I can't go with these for I've not tested them. Basically he says, your armor doesn't fit and it makes me feel weird and I don't want it. So verse 40, David decides to just, he's fine with his sling and his staff. That's what he wants to go with. Verse 40, read with me along here. He said, he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch, his sling in his hand, and then I love this, and then he approached the Philistine. Now notice up to this point, no one's approached the Philistine. Everyone has ran in terror from the Philistine. But David, confident in God's promises, approaches the Philistine. He comes to the Philistine, and then there's this back and forth that goes on. Verse 41 says, and the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, and with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Am I like a, you're going to run a dog away from your sheep? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Basically says, come here and I'm going to make your body bird food. Now David, not to let Goliath have all the trash talk, in verse 45 then says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Remember, this is Dave's driving passion. You have defied the Lord, and that will not be done here. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Goliath says, I'm going to kill you and leave you for bird food. David says, I'm going to kill you, cut off your head, and then kill the Philistines and leave all of y'all for bird food. Let's say he's not being diplomatic here. He is escalating the situation. He is highly escalating the situation. But he says in the last part of verse 6, I'm doing this. I know that you will be delivered into my hand, and I'm doing this to show that all the earth that there is a God in Israel. There is a living God. Now, what's important to know is that in chapter 16, the kingdom is taken away from Saul. And Samuel, under God's direction, anoints David to be the new future king of Israel. David knows that the Lord is going to deliver Goliath into his hand because he knows that he is to become the king of Israel. He is confident in God's promise. He is confident in God's ability to deliver Goliath into his hand. And so he has no fear, or at least he is pushing his fear aside. And verse 47, which is really the climax of this passage, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David says it's already a done deal. The battle is the Lord's. You're already defeated. I'm just going to walk out in faith and bring it to completion. David knows what to be true of God's promises in Deuteronomy 31:6, which says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. The promises of a powerful God fuels confidence. And you can see it as David's language is rising. Now notice, he says to Goliath, I'm going to cut your head off. That doesn't make the children's books, by the way, most of the time. But an important observation to notice, does David have a sword? Does he, students? No, he doesn't have a sword. He does not have a sword. He is confident that the Lord is going to hand Goliath over. And so courageous faith is not only is not only motivated by love, it's not only strengthened with remembering past deliverances, and it's not only fueled by God's promises, but courageous faith is demonstrated when we act in action, when we demonstrate it in obedience. Look at verses 48 through 52. And when the Philistine arose and came to draw near to meet David, notice David, he's not walking anymore. He ran quickly. He's committed towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his head and he fell on his face to the ground. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Verse 51, then David ran and stood over to the Philistine and took his sword and drew it from its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And then the men of Judah pursue. Now they're courage. Now they're good. Now they chase after them. Chase after the Philistines. Friends, we can trust in God's promises that he will always bring it to completion. Now, it's important to note here, and this is where this passage can get misused, is what does God promise us? Does God promise that we will never suffer? No. He does not promise that we will never suffer. In fact, he actually says that we will suffer. But we know that God says in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things means all things. God will not waste your suffering. He will use it for his glory and for your good. And one verse that has really encouraged me over the years is Philippians 1:6, which says that God will, the good work that God began in you, he will bring it to completion. God will not stop sanctifying you. He will not let you fall away. He will bring you from salvation all the way to glorification. All the way. He will not let you fall. We can be confident in God's ability. David basically is demonstrating the whole book of James, which says that faith without obedience is a dead faith. And so David acts out in faith, and really it's all building up to this, and all of a sudden it's over. Throws a rock. It's not this epic Hollywood, will he prevail or won't he? I don't know, back and forth. It's just one sling, one stone, and he's done. End of story. And then he cuts off his head. And then, I say that because just as a guy, he's like, yeah. But here's what's interesting, verse 54. Then David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. This is also why it's important. And he put his armor in his tent. Now that seems like a throwaway line, but it's important to know that Jerusalem is not in the hands of Israel right now. Jerusalem is in control of the Jebusites, a group of Canaanites that were never driven out all the way by Israel because of Israel's lack of faith. And what David is doing is he's taking the head of Goliath and he's putting it. He goes up to Jerusalem and puts it there. And what he's basically saying is, you guys are on notice. You're next. Seeing what God can do prepares us for future acts of faith. So how do we find courage during this time that we live in today? I just want to encourage you guys that this is not a story about you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not a story about, you just need enough determination and grit. It's a story about our God who always wins in the end. Real courage does not come from our ability, but trusting in the character and the ability of an almighty God who always keeps his promises. There might be fearful circumstances that you are facing right now, and I don't want to diminish that or demean that. But friend, by renewing your love for the Lord, reminding yourself of God's past deliverance, trusting in God's promises and acting on that in obedience, we can have the faith and the courage to face difficult circumstances because we're confident that our God will always keep his promises. We can be confident that the Lord will always bring special grace to face difficult trials. There's a story about a woman who endured persecution under paganism. And she was pregnant. And as she was condemned to die, sitting in prison, she begins to go into labor. And the jailer took the opportunity to ridicule her. He said, "If you make a noise today, how will you endure a violent death tomorrow?" And the woman replied, "Today I suffer what is ordinary, and I have ordinary assistance. And tomorrow I am to suffer what is more than ordinary, and I shall have more. I shall hope for more than ordinary assistance." She simply knew that her weakness, and that God would precisely meet her weakness with the courage to respond in obedience. So friends, the Lord has not abandoned you. He will not leave you to succumb to evil. He will be faithful to you and give you the grace to endure hardship, the faith to face fear with confidence. He's the hero of the story. Trust in him. Walk by faith in his promises. So take courage, Christian. The Lord has already won the battle. He will win. He will always keep his promise, and he will not let you fall. Would you pray with me? Lord, we echo what we see happening in this text, that God, you put your power and your ability and your character on display, that you accomplish everything that you say you will accomplish. So Lord, as we face this week, as we face this year, I ask God that when we are tempted to be fearful, when we're tempted to be anxious, when we're tempted to turn our focus away from you and onto our problems and concerns, that you would give us the faith to respond with obedience, that you would give us the faith to remember your promises, to remember your love for us, to remember that you will not leave us or abandon us, that you will bring us all the way to glory. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.